Good evening once again. As before we start, just a brief introduction. We'll be going through a mini-series through the book of Haggai. Now, when I start and I already say the book of Haggai, we already have a problem. So if you have a Bible, old school, not a phone or a tablet, if you have the old pages, could you please put them up like this? Even if they're falling apart. All right. If you're already in Haggai, could you please close it? There was lightning yesterday. If you're lying, the lightning will come. All right. So if you have your Bible, old school Bible, please put it up. All right. So we're going to do a sword drill. All right. This is like really old. It's even before my time. All right. They introduced it. An old person introduced it to me. When I say old, I mean really old. All right. So we're going to do a sword drill. So put your Bible up. And then on the count of three, the first person to find the book of Haggai gets a chocolate. If you cheat, lightning. All right. One, two, three. And. All right, this is definitely nepotism because it's in youth. All right, I shouldn't throw, but. All right. So Haggai originally is a hard book to find because it's only two chapters and it's sandwiched between the two, only now, and it's sandwiched between the two Z's. Chances of you bumping into Haggai on a normal day is very slim. In fact, when I was preparing, I knew where Haggai was, but I paged through it a few times because the pages were stuck together. So I was convinced that maybe Haggai was out of the Bible, but I promise it's in there. So if you have your Bibles, turn to Haggai, and we're just going to tackle the first six verses. Haggai chapter 1, I hope everyone found it by now. Chapter 1 and verses 1 to 6, and it says, in the second year of Darius the king, the sixth month on the first day of the month, the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai, the prophet, to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Thus says the Lord of hosts, these people say, the time has not yet come to rebuild the house of the Lord. Then the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet. Is it a time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses while the house lies in ruins? Now therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. You have sown much and have harvested little. You eat, but you never have enough. You drink, but you never have your fill. You clothe yourselves, but no one is warm. And he who earns wages does so to put them in a bag with holes. Let us pray. Father, as we go through your word, we firstly thank you for your spirit. We thank you for your spirit who helps us understand the truths of your word. We thank you as well for your word which is true and your word which will stand forever. As we go through it, I pray that you'd help me to be honest and help me, Lord, to read and interpret as according to thus says the Lord. And Father, I pray that you'd guard my heart from any error and that the recipients of your word would receive your word with much gladness and that we would leave this place applying your word and sharing it to those who haven't heard. This I pray in Christ's name. Amen. So I titled my series, Reclaiming the Glory of the Church Through a Revived Heart. Hey, I'm sorry we won't have a slide because my USB had issues, but we will have one next week. So the title is Reclaiming the Glory of the Church Through a Revived Heart. So the first thing we want to go through is we want to go through a historical blitz. And we want to go from 1 Samuel all the way to Haggai. Now that's long, but it helps us get the gist of what is really happening in the book of Haggai. So we'll start in 1 Samuel. In 1 Samuel, we understand that the nation is ruled and governed by God himself. The God was the king of the nation Israel, but there was a problem. The nation Israel stood on the fence and they looked next door and they saw something. They saw that all the foreign nations had kings who were men. So they go to God and they say, well, God, we want to be like the other nations. We also want a king who is a man. What they did not know was, what they were actually saying to God was, God, please sub yourself out and give us a king who is nothing compared to you. God gives them King Saul. King Saul was the perfect description of a king that they wanted. In fact, we just called a pastor to the church, and his name is Patrick. Have you seen how tall Patrick is? The Bible describes King Saul as he was head and shoulders above everyone. So King Saul was not only tall, but he had a presence. When he was there, people were like, yeah, that's my king. So the nation was proud. They had a king. They were convinced, no, this guy will defend us. Saul became arrogant. He grew weary of waiting for the priest and waiting for the Lord's anointing, and decided, look, I'm going to take matters into my own hands. I'm going to go and give a sacrifice to God myself. As a result, God says, I am going to take my spirit from you and you will no longer become king. Instead, I will call Jesse's son David and he will be the king over my house. Saul, we understand, he's then filled with rage. He pursues David for all his years. He tries to kill him. David almost kills him twice. He spears him twice, but Saul survives. But we understand that through all this, David becomes the king. Now, David, on the other hand, was a good king. David is described as a king who was after God's own heart. But David was a murderer. David was not only a murderer, but he was also an adulterer. Because David was a murderer, God said, because your hands are full of blood, you will not build my temple. Instead, your son Solomon will build my temple. So you can already guess the next king after David was Solomon, the son of David. And Solomon then becomes the wisest king to ever live. Not only the wisest, but the richest king to ever exist. And he then takes 1,000 wives. 700 wives and 300 side chicks. Solomon then builds this temple. This temple was to be the dwelling place of God. This temple, as it's described in the scriptures, God approved of this temple. He said, this temple is definitely that which I will come and I'll dwell with my nation. But then two people came up. Jeroboam and Rehoboam. They came and they divided the nation. They said, look, Jeroboam comes and says, I want to become king. Rehoboam comes and says, he wants to become king. Because they both can't resolve, they say, we'll just cut the nation in half. The top half will be called Israel. The bottom half will be called Judah. Now, the top half, Israel, had no good kings. By good, I mean kings that actually feared God. So what they did was they did that which was right in their own eyes. As a result, God raises up the Assyrians. The Assyrians come and they take over this nation and they take them into captivity. Now, Judah had the good kings, kings who did that which was right in the sight of the Lord. But as it is common with the nation Israel, they slipped. They got a king who didn't love God. They got a king who would do rather that which was for his own benefit. And the nation went into spiritual idolatry. What God decided that he would do is he would bring the Babylonians. The Babylonians come in, they take Judah, the southern part of the kingdom, and they take them into Babylon, destroying this beautiful temple that Solomon had built. As a result, they were in captivity for many years. God raises a man by the name of Cyrus, who was king of the Persian Empire. And God raises up Cyrus, and he gives a decree to Cyrus that, you should let my people go back to Jerusalem and build my temple. Cyrus says, because God, you have given the whole earth into my hands, I will let your people go. I will give them the resources to go and build your temple. The people, they go, and when they start to build, as we'll see today, opposition comes up and the building stops. King Cyrus dies, and another king comes up by the name of Darius. Darius comes back and then he will start the building of the temple. That part is seen in Haggai chapter 1 verse 1. In the second year of Darius the king, in the sixth month, the first day of the month, the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai, the prophet, to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jozadak, the high priest. So that's where we find ourselves today. So the contents of this book is, it's an encouragement to build the temple. Throughout this series, I want us to see that the temple today is no longer a temple that's situated in one place. Because we read in scripture that our bodies are the temple of the Holy Ghost. Not only our bodies, but we also understand that the church is the house of God. And as we go through this series, I want us to see these two elements and how they are to work hand in hand. Four things we're going to look at from the book of Haggai. Four encouragements. Number one, the encouragement to build the temple. Number two, encouragement whilst the temple was being built. Number three, encouragement to holiness. And then the last one, encouragement to future blessing. So the title for this evening's message is called Distracted But Never Satisfied. Distracted But Never Satisfied. Verse 2 says, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, these people say the time has not yet come to rebuild the house of the Lord." Before all of this happened, we understand that the nation had this zeal, that they've been in captivity for many years. They've been praying, they've been crying to God, saying, "God, please save us from captivity. Take us back to the land you promised our forefathers." In fact, if you turn to Ezra, I'll read it. You don't have to turn there. Ezra from chapter 1, verses 1 to verse 5, but I'll read verse 5 for the sake of time. It says, "Then rose up the heads of the fathers' houses of Judah, and Benjamin, the priests of the Levites, everyone whose spirit God had stirred up to rebuild the house of the Lord that is in Jerusalem." So the people had this zeal, and that's the first point, the original zeal. The people had this original zeal that they're gonna go back and they're gonna build the temple of God. They're gonna go back and build that which Solomon spent a lot of resources building for God. In fact, God went as far as God raised a foreign king. A king who wasn't from the nation. He raised a foreign king who would help them go back and build the temple. King Cyrus and King Darius, who were rulers of an empire, saw that the people need to go back and work for the God of this world. He didn't only raise foreign gods, but God also raised prophets. He raised prophets, priests, and governors who would motivate the nation to serve the Lord. We understand the prophet Haggai, the prophet Zechariah, Ezra the scribe. These were people who worked in the building of the temple. They walked with the nation, encouraging them, "Folks, let's go back and build the temple." Zerubbabel, who was the governor, led them from Babylon all the way back to Jerusalem, saying, "Let us build." The building started, but we'll see later that it stopped. Just like today, we have great D groups, we have great Bible study, we have church leaders, we have evening service, morning service. We are zealous to serve the Lord in the body. You'll hear people talking about, "Oh man, I love community. I love the community at Central and fellowship." This is the original zeal. It's that fire that sparks up in a season, that we enjoy each other's fellowship and our hearts just turn to joy and we just thank God for the work that He's doing in the church. God gave us Central Baptists not to make much of us, but to make much of Him who rewards justly. So, not only were they constantly in prayer, but they got the resources and protection that they needed. You see, having King Darius on their side meant that if the building started for the temple, if opposition came, they could go back and say, "Empire, these people are bothering us." And he could just say, "Wipe them out." not only did they have that protection, but they also had the resources. As they were led out of Babylon back to Jerusalem, King Darius said, King Cyrus said, all the people whom you were dwelling with should give you of their silver, should give you of their gold for the sole purpose that you would get there and build the kingdom of God, the temple of God. But the priorities changed. They got there, and that the sole reason why they were back was quickly forgotten. The work that God did to save them from captivity and bring them back to the promised land, they forgot. The nation had no excuse. They couldn't come back to God and say, but God, we had a shortage of supply. But God, we didn't have this. We didn't have that. God gave them everything they needed to build the temple. But then from verse 2 we say, these people say the time has not yet come to rebuild the house of the Lord. We see from verses 2 to 5 that the priorities changed. In verse 4 it says, is it a time, this is the prophet Haggai speaking, is it a time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses while the temple lies in ruin? Now therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. You see, what the nation was really saying to God here, what the nation was really saying to Haggai was, look, don't get me wrong, but I'm all about the rebuilding of the temple. But the timing just isn't right. I mean, we're currently in an economic downfall and everyone is pinched for money. There aren't enough good jobs. All I can do right now is provide for my family. But times will get better. Then we will rebuild the temple. That's what the people were saying to God. And yet, when we read in Haggai, we read that they had everything they needed to start the work. So when we read in Ezra, they had all that they needed to start the work. But when they got back and after they got distracted, they used their resources for everything and anything else. You see, that we are sometimes guilty of treating God like fine china. Well, God, we'll pull you out when we need you. And we'll use you when we need you. But when things are now good, when things are now calm, we'll put you up on the shelf again. I mean, we know your value. You're of high value. But right now, I don't think I need you. I'm sure I can do it. So we see the first thing. They received external opposition. In Ezra chapter 4 verse 24 it says, then the work on the house of God that is in Jerusalem stopped. It ceased until the second year of the reign of Darius, king of Persia. The adversaries of the nation won. The enemies of the nation came and they distracted them, and their distraction worked. For 14 years, the work on the temple stopped. The temple sat there in ruins. It sat there unattended, and it sat there just vacant. Can you imagine what this meant for their spiritual lives? If the temple was the dwelling place of God, if it was at the temple where the people would meet God, and this temple is lying in ruins, can you imagine the state of their hearts? What does it mean for us today when we abandon the church? There's a work that God is doing in His church today, and likewise we will face rife persecution. Soon in our country, South Africa, we will no longer have this luxury of just sharing God's word publicly. Soon we will be governed by the government as to what we can and cannot do, what we can and cannot share. Orthodox churches will shut down at the expense of the mega churches around us. Christians will be sifted like wheat, and the question is, will we stand the opposition before us? You know, when Pastor Charles was sharing this morning, and in John 18:18, I just thought how quick it was for Peter. The sword-swirling apostle who cut off the ear of that person who opposed Jesus, and literally almost in the same breath was in the fire denying Jesus. How quick it is for us as well to one day defend Jesus, but when things get rough, we deny him with the masses. You see, Peter found himself standing in the fire, and Peter's role as he stood in that fire was supposed to be to proclaim that that is the Messiah. What he is going to do is he is going to provide the perfect sacrifice for your sin. But he stood there and he listened to the conversation, and when they asked him, Peter, weren't you one of them who walked with him? He so quickly said no. You see, we find ourselves in an age of global revolution where intellectuals are challenging the church, where truth is being challenged, where morality is being challenged. Folks, in this world of global revolution, where is the church? Is the church in the same state as it was here in Haggai? Is the church just lying in ruins? And God's people are sitting in their porch houses, driving their porch cars, or doing something that is not to the fulfillment of the kingdom of Christ. You see, as a church, we are caught napping, or we are caught moved with fear that we are standing on the fence listening to the arguments of the world. And as we're standing on the fence listening to these arguments, the more they sound appealing and we move closer. And the closer we move to this world and the closer we move to these appealing arguments, the further we move away from God. And the closer we get to these arguments, the more pleasurable they sound, and they sell you the idea of success apart from God. And by the time we look back, we've moved kilometers away from God. We leave the business of God chasing after what the world has boldly defined as success. That which will only last for a short season. That was the attack from outside. But they also had an internal attack. The heart was indifferent to the things of God. The sad reality we face today is whenever a sacrifice has to be made, whenever a choice has to be made, God will always get the short end of the stick. When school gets hectic, when work pressure gets high, when home is a mess, who takes a back seat? Quiet time stops or lessens. Church attendance becomes negotiable. Giving drops or comes to a complete halt. The truth is that God is often an inconvenience to the plans we have to succeed in this life. If we're gonna chase after what this world has defined as success, God will be an inconvenience. Because God is pulling you the other direction. Will we listen? You see, I hope the statement I just said will get you uncomfortable. Because that statement comes from a heart that is slowly becoming indifferent to God. Weird enough, it is the same heart that is indifferent to God that will go back to God and make an appeal. That will go to God and make a request. And we pray, God, please give me this day my daily bread. But we forget, your kingdom come, your will be done. God today, God is in the business of building his church. His church is fundamental to his kingdom. The church is fundamental to his mission and his plans. Anything we do outside of his kingdom, anything we do that opposes the church, we basically saying, God, square up. God, let's go. Let us fight. I will take you head on. Not only was that of a heart that was indifferent to God, but the misuse of heavenly resources. Two of them, to say the least. Time and money. You see, tomorrow is not promised to anyone. Time is a gift to everyone. You see, the same way rain falls upon the head of the righteous and rain also falls upon the head of the unrighteous, we all get to experience time, which is a gift from God. But you see, tomorrow is not promised to us, but is given to us by God for the sole purpose that we would seek him, that we would worship him, that we would chase after that which is on the crown of his heart, his own kingdom and not ours. We so easily give our time away to anything and everything else at the expense of God. Have you ever noticed that Christians are the busiest people in the world? We always have to check our schedules before we can commit to serving God. And God says it should be the other way around. We should be committing to God and checking our schedules if we can fit any of these other things to it. See, this is not me taking shots, but this is the tone of this book. It's the tone of the first six verses. Because in verse 5 it says, "Now therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways." What are the your ways? Everything that I've just said above. Everything that distracts us from that which is in the crown of the heart of God. Months ago, possibly last year, Yanni preached what I would consider a brilliant message on our quest for financial security at the expense of the church of God. The nation here literally put God on hold and said, "God, listen, let me fix me first. Your paneled houses while the house of God lies in ruins. God, let me fix me first and I'll see you once I've settled." An author said, what good does it do to build bigger barns, to hold your increased wealth if God says, "You fool, this very night your soul is required of you. And now who will own what you have prepared? All that which you've worked so hard to save up, all that you've worked so hard to get the applause of men, what happens when God comes knocking and says it's your time to go home? What value would that be?" This is a rebuke that I personally believe we all need to hear. We will never see a revival in our time alive if we ourselves do not commit to God. If we ourselves do not commit our time and our money to God, we will never see a revival in our time. Haggai in verse 6 warns us against dissatisfaction. In verse 6 it says, "You have sown much and harvested little. You eat, but you never have enough. You drink, but never have your fill. You clothe yourselves, but no one is warm. And he who earns wages does so to put them into a bag with holes." The world will be shocked. You know, I was listening to Conor McGregor. And I can liken Conor McGregor to the world. The world today will do all the talking. The world today will do all the mocking and all the taunting. But they will be surprised one day when God holds them in a submission hold and they tap out. They will be surprised when one day God knocks them out. This fight has already been won. We heard it this morning that God has already won the fight. The fight has already been won, but we find ourselves backing the wrong guy. We find ourselves backing the wrong team. This is what will lead us to dissatisfaction. The results of verse 6. So what does it say? It says, "We're collecting all material goods in pockets with holes. We'll feel like we're full and we're satisfied, but soon enough, emptiness will come walking." He says, "You clothe yourselves, but you are not warm. You have your clothes, you have your swag, but soon, that also won't fulfill its purpose." I mean, would it be far-fetched for me to connect the economic situation of our country with our country's spiritual decline? Would that be hard for, would that be an impossible task to do? Because when I look at the state of our country, I think it's results of a God who's at work. The people here use their economic climate to say, "Look, God, things are tough, so let us just put a hold to the building of your temple. Petrol is 17 rand." Has that stopped you from meeting the needs of those here at Central? Inflation is only going to be on the increase. The current state of the rand, has that made you have a clenched fist to those who are needy? The economy gives us the perfect excuse to say, God, you know. God, you know that this month I can't give. You know, the situation is rough. God, the rand is weak. My pockets are light. God, I'll see you next month." Whenever things are difficult, it is always God who gets the short end of the stick. And he says here, "And he who earns wages does so to put them in a bag with holes. Soon you will work hard hours, yet your pay will not match the work that you put in. Doesn't it feel that way sometimes with assignments? You work night shift, wake up 5 in the morning, and then you get a 53%. People who work will be working hard hours, will be diligent at their jobs, but the pay will not match that which they've put in. Certainly, this has to get us thinking. This has to move our minds, and we have to see that God takes our lack of commitment seriously. God takes the state of our country seriously. God sees and He is aware of the spiritual decline of our land. And He will act. First 6 verses. How do we apply that today? What is first place in your life? I have a list here of things that are good. Is it varsity? I mean, varsity is good. I mean, you need your degree. You get your degree, you get a good job, you support yourself and your family. But is that number one in your life? Is it work? Work that you've prayed so long for and then you finally get it. A work that you don't have that you're praying for. Is that number one in your life? I mean, family is God's idea. God instituted the family. He instituted marriage. But is that number one in your life? Friends. I mean, friends are good. I mean, I love friends. But are they number one in your life? Relationships. Oh, I need a bae. Oh, I need a boyfriend. Man, I'm looking for a wife. I'm looking for a husband. Or maybe your tone is, man, I love my wife or I love my husband. But is she or he number one in your life? Or status? Man, people need to recognize who I am. I mean, come on, people need to see who I am. Is that quest for status number one in your life? Folks, if these things, although they are good, if they are number one in your life, be warned of dissatisfaction. Be warned to be caught wanting more and more and never feeling content. That's why Haggai so quickly and so clearly says, consider your ways. Christ has promised to bless. He promised to give us material things if we put His kingdom first. Reflect on these words. To make God's house the priority in life means that your number one aim is to make your body a fit dwelling for the Holy Spirit and to devote yourself to building others in Christ so that their lives are a proper dwelling for God. It means that your main goal is to know Christ at home in your heart by faith and to do all that you can to help others do the same. That is a summary of a life of a Christian. It is pursuing God and meeting the needs of others, loving others. 2 things and I'm done. Number one, work on your heart. The chief business of every Christian is to bring glory to God in whatever sphere you are in. Student, workforce, the church, your job is to bring glory to God. To do this, you need to believe in His word. Believe that God's word is authority. Believe and submit to God's direction given to you in His word through the guidance of the Spirit. We will see 25 times in this book, Haggai is going to say, thus says the Lord of hosts. As he rebukes the nation for leaving the work, he takes them back to the source. He says, this is what God says. It should be authority. Prioritize your time in the Word of God. Rather sacrifice everything else for that time in the Word. Not only in the Bible, but do not forsake or neglect the gathering of the saints. Be sure that when the church is gathered, you are there. Be sure that when distractions and opposition is at your doorstep saying, ah, man, you can skip tonight. Uzobabona next week. Sorry, you'll see them next week. be sure that you will say, no, I need to be where God's people are, because God is building his church. So we need to work on the church as well. Work on your hearts and work on the church. When last did you give financially to the work of the church? When last did you give your time to the church outside of Sunday? When last did you earnestly pray for the church and its leadership? When last did you represent the church in forums outside of the church? In forums that have the sole purpose of shaming the name of God. In those forums, are you present defending the name of God? Defending his body. We need to stand in the face of opposition. The world has your number. Ignore and block their call. Your heart is prone to wander. Dwell in the scriptures that you do not fall. Your brother is calling for conflict and a halt in the building of the church. Rebuke them and tell them you about the Lord's business. Put God first and his kingdom, and all these things, material things, will be added unto you for the building of his kingdom. This is a promise Christ made himself, that if you seek me, if you chase after me, you will be left wanting nothing. The remedy to this is to build the church. We need to actually start the building. Get your hands dirty in the affairs of the church. Commit yourself and the resources to the building of the church. Let's pray. And Father, I just want to pray as the Apostle Paul prayed, that your people will be filled in the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so that they would walk in a manner that is worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God. Lord, being strengthened with all power according to your glorious might, for all endurance and patience with joy, that we would give thanks to the Father who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. Father, I pray this in Christ's name. Amen.